Once again, let's turn to 2 John. Let's turn to 2 John once again. Hopefully you've come to realize, as I have, that even though 3 John and 2 John look like nothing but a little sheet of paper with some writing on it, there's so much in these little epistles. And when we're done with 2 John, then we would have 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John complete as a church family and as a ministry. Verse 6. And this is love, that we walk after his commandments. And hopefully you know what that means by now. It means to pay attention to them. It means to live it out. It means to obey. It means to observe. It means to put into practice. It means that this is what governs every waking and sleeping moment of our lives. This is the commandment that as ye have heard from the beginning, that ye should walk in it. And here's the main thrust this morning is going to be simply verse 7. For many deceivers are entered into the world. Well, John, what were they going about saying? What was their bandwagon sermon? Well, they confess not that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh. They denied the method in which the second member of the Blessed Trinity entered into this world. We are Jewish unbelieving Gnostics. And even if they did believe in Jesus, now there were some Jewish believers in the Messiah who were Gnostic. But in their Gnosticism, they rejected Jesus' claims to divinity. Church history bears that out. There was two groups, the Ebionites and the Allegoi, two Jewish communities of professing Jewish believers who were Gnostic in their worldview. They denied the Trinity, and thus they denied the divinity of the Word of God, and yet they believed in him. That's a fact of Christian history, first century. And I believe that's to whom John is speaking about, because this was written within a context of history, middle first century, before the destruction of Jerusalem. And then John says this, these individuals who take this theological position are two things. They are a deceiver, and they are an antichrist. Alrighty, that's where we're going to go here this morning. In my opening introduction to this part in John's second letter, lesson one, just an hour ago, I stressed the important relationship and the purpose between loving the truth and walking in the truth. If I love God, and if you love God, then I'll love the truth, and you will love his truth. Simple conclusion by your pastor. If I love God, if you love God, then I will walk in that truth, and you as well will walk in that truth. Would you be willing to give an amen in your heart to what I just got done saying? If I truly love God, if you truly love him, then you're going to love his word. You're going to love the scriptures. You're going to love biblical truth. You're going to hang on to it. You're going to defend it. You're going to prize it. You're going to treasure it. Conversely, if I love God, if you love God, then we're all going to walk in that truth. We're going to make it a practice to work that truth out in our lives. Well, beloved, if I make it a priority to love God and to know the truth, then I will never become deceived, nor become a deceiver. If I love God the way I'm supposed to, and I honor at least commandments 1, 2, and 3, giving my total allegiance to the one true and living God, and I do not replicate anything in this world to be a substituted image of him, and then bow and worship it, and if I reverence his name, if I put all that into practice, then to me, in my little pea brain, I develop a fail-safe for myself, never to be deceived and not to become a deceiver. Would anybody here this morning disagree with that? If I'm in the Word, I know what the Word says, and I'm loyal to my God, loyal to Him and Him alone. He is the preeminent love. He takes preeminence. He is my King, my Lord, my heavenly bridegroom, my good shepherd. He's the lover of my soul, and I love Him the same way, passionately. Then I'm going to be always on guard for those who would come along peddling a different Jesus or a different gospel, and yes, a different Bible. I'll be on guard because I don't want myself to be deceived. I don't want to be duped. And if I'm going to run with a football of deception and then peddle my football off on other people and deceive them, I don't want that to happen to me. And I'm pretty sure, knowing who you are this morning, that none of you desire to be deceived. And I'm pretty confident, I'm batting 1,000 up here, that none of you want to become a deceiver. That's my assumption here this morning. Okay? That's my assumption. Well, with this well-established fact behind us now, let's move into verse 7. I'm going to preach just one message here this morning on one word. The word many. That's today's focus. One word. The word many. It says this, for many deceivers are entered into the world. Now, if you look on the board, if you have a piece of scratch paper, you can jot all these verses down because that's where we're going to go here this morning. But the time given to us. All right? So if by chance time runs out, you can copy these down as a cross-reference to just the word many. Okay? Let's turn to Matthew's Gospel, chapter 7. That is going to be the beat drum here this morning, the word many. Many deceivers. Not one, not two, not a few, not even a handful. Many. When my wife and I went to the caucus yesterday, I can truly say that there were many people, both in the building, in the halls, getting registered, getting their ballots, and many people outside the building standing in line to execute their constitutional right to cast a ballot. There were many people there yesterday. Look at verse 13. These are very familiar, but we're going to look at them again. In the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus says, "Enter ye in at the strait gate." The word "strait" there means excessively narrow. For wide is the gate, and broad is the way that leadeth to destruction, and, say it, many there be which go in thereat. Now, my Bible has this in red ink, so this has to be the Bible, because Jesus apparently said it. He said that broad gate and that broad road that leads to destruction. His words, not mine, many. Now look at verse 14. Because straight or very narrow is the gate, and very narrow is the way which leadeth unto life, and, say it, few there be that find it. Notice how many in verse 13 is contrasted with the word few in verse 14. I didn't write that. Nor did I say it originally. That came from the lips of gentle, meek, and mild Jesus. So when it comes to salvation, many perish. Few find that narrow gate, and few enter in. So where do you think the deceivers come from? From the many. From the many. Same book, same chapter, drop all the way down to verse 21. Not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he that doeth the will of my Father which is in heaven. Have I not just been banging on that in the past 2 hours? Walking in the truth, practicing the truth, working out that truth, loving the truth. Say the next word. Many will say unto me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name? Have we not preached? Have we not preached in your name? And in your name did we not cast out devils, and in thy name done many, many, many wonderful works? Then will I, the King of glory, profess unto them, I never knew you. Depart from me. Now get this. Ye that work righteousness? No, ye that work iniquity. I didn't say that, nor did I write it. So apparently the many of verses 22 seems to go back to the many of verse what? 13. He may want to draw a line between those two passages there. Jesus is not talking about a different group of people living in a different time frame or a different time zone. Those are his words, beloved, not mine. You have many versus the few in verses 13 to 14. And then in verses 21 to 23 on Judgment Day, the atheists know full well where they stand. The agnostic knows where he stands. But it says many will say, Lord, Lord. Beloved, these were people who professed faith. These were people who darkened churches. These were people who claimed to be the people of God. These were people who were in the ministry. These are not agnostics or atheists. These are not this is not talking about the evolutionist. This is not talking about people in the New Age movement dancing around a tree and kissing a squirrel. These are churchgoers. These are professing believers in the Messiah. And Jesus will tell them, I never knew you. Get out of my sight, you who work iniquity. Now, can I bring the last hour back just briefly? Now I can appreciate that one pastor in domesticating a Jesus. Let's tame him. You got to admit that verse 23 is very rough and very tough. The biblical Jesus on Judgment Day is going to say, I never loved you. Depart, you worker of iniquity. But if you want a domesticated Jesus, he'll be something like this. Sorry you missed the target, but because I'm such a loving guy, come on in anyway. I'm going to put you on the same level as those first, second century saint Christians who were crucified and burned alive. I'm going to make you equal with them. You just didn't get things right on planet Earth. Come on in anyway. You're just as equal as that man there who was burned for me. That's a domesticated Jesus. And I ain't going there. I want Jesus just the way he is. Undomesticated. In our face. Right off the page of Scripture. Okay, now turn to Jeremiah chapter 12. Let's go to the Old Testament. Many, 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 many. Well, brothers and sisters, doesn't it stand to reason that if there are many deceivers out in this world, don't you think that you need a gospel ministry that's going to warn you of who these deceivers are so that you don't get deceived? I don't care whose ministry it is. If there's a sound ministry that takes the Bible for what it's worth, takes their call for what it's worth, and is truly obedient to that passage we saw in the last hour from 1 Timothy 4:16, give yourself to these things, continue in these things, treasure these things, hang on to the truth as you've been taught, whereby you will deliver yourself and those who hear you. If you really take that serious, don't you want a man of God that will tell you the bridge is out, lest you keep on driving off the edge of the bridge? Well, look at Jeremiah 12 and look at verses 10. What's the first word? Many pastors have destroyed my vineyard. They have trodden my portion underfoot. They have made my pleasant portion a desolate wilderness. They have made it desolate, and being desolate, it mourneth unto me. The whole land is made desolate because no man layeth it to heart. Vernacular, no man cared. I care. So here we see a problem. It says many pastors in the days of Jeremiah. Now, he was one of many, but he was faithful and true. And beloved, can I reason with you? Were there certain portions of Jeremiah's sermon and message the people just didn't like to hear? Matter of fact, the people in those days did this to Jeremiah. They took their two fingers like this. We don't want to hear no more. They got so angry with the true pastor, they put him in prison, ankle deep, knee deep, probably in nasty, funky water, and they fed him bread with maggots. That was their appreciation of God on earth. What does it say? No man layeth it to heart. No man cared for the flock. And these pastors destroyed the vineyard. Isaiah chapter 5, 1 to 10. They destroyed God's vineyard. They trodden down the portion, that vineyard, under their very feet. And they have made God's pleasant portion a desolate wilderness. Beloved, I don't want this church to be a desolate wilderness of deception. That was in Jeremiah's day. Turn to the 23rd chapter. This is, my wife and I finished 23rd chapter of Jeremiah last night. We've been reading through this in our devotion. Look at verse 1 and then find verse 4. Notice the contrast. After hearing Jeremiah 12 and 10, the many pastors, notice, woe be unto the pastors that destroy and scatter the sheep of my pasture, saith the Lord. Now drop down to verse 4. And I will set up shepherds over you, over them, which shall feed them, and they shall fear no more, nor be dismayed, neither shall they be lacking, saith the Lord. Contrast verse 1 with verse 4. You have a bad pastor in verse 1, and in verses 4, a good under-shepherd who takes his calling serious. Well, which one do you desire? Better yet, which one do you demand? Let's go beyond desire. What are you demanding? Same chapter, just this is a side extra. Drop down to verse 32. Behold, I am against them that prophesy false dreams, saith the Lord, and do tell them, and cause my people to err by their lies. Notice this deception back in the days of Jeremiah. And by their lightness, yet I sent them not, nor commanded them, therefore they shall not profit this people at all, saith the Lord. And when this people or the priest or the priest shall ask thee, saying, what is the burden of the Lord? Now get this, you talk about hard-hitting. Let me just read this in your audience. Maybe you haven't read this fully within your Bible reading. So just give me a little bit of your precious Sunday morning time. People were going around asking Jeremiah, what is Yahweh's burden? What's on his mind today? What is really getting his goat? What is the real passion of your God, Jeremiah? They would throw this at him. Get this, get this. Thou shalt say unto them, what burden? I will even forsake you, saith the Lord. And as for the prophet and the priest and the people that shall say, the burden of the Lord. We want to hear the burden, Jeremiah. Give us more of God's word. God responds, I will even punish that man in his house. Thus shall you say, everyone to his neighbor and everyone to his brother, what hath the Lord answered? And what hath the Lord spoken, Jeremiah? Jeremiah, give us a little bit of more of Yahweh's word. Jeremiah, what is on God's mind today? And the burden of the Lord shall ye mention no more. A time came when Jeremiah stopped preaching because God told him to silence his tongue. For every man's word shall be his burden. God's going to turn the table around. For ye have perverted the words of the living God, of the Lord of hosts, our God. They were perverting. Whatever Jeremiah gave, they would twist it. Whatever they would ask him, what is God? What's on God's mind this morning, Jeremiah? What fresh revelation did you get from heaven this morning, Jeremiah? Lay it on us, Jeremiah. Give us the Bible, Jeremiah. And God told him to tell them, every time he spoke, you perverted it. Thus shalt thou say to the prophet, what hath the Lord answered thee? And what hath the Lord spoken? But since you say, the burden of the Lord, therefore thus saith the Lord, because you say this word, the burden of the Lord, I have sent unto you, saying, ye shall not say the burden of the Lord. Therefore, behold, I, even I, will utterly forget you, and I will forsake you, that the city that I gave you and your fathers, and cast you out of my presence, I will bring an everlasting reproach upon you and a perpetual shame which shall not be forgotten. Question, you want to domesticate the father? Be my guest. Isn't that sobering? Isn't that God in your face, if you will? Huh? Does that bother you? What if I spoke that way? What if that was my message to give to you? Hey, preacher, lay it on us. Give us God's word this morning. What if I stood up here and simply said nothing and said, the Lord has forsaken you? How would you respond? Now, that's not my message this morning, but that was his burden as Nebuchadnezzar was gearing up for the third and final calamity to the city of God. You're going to domesticate the Father? You want to domesticate Jesus? As our dear brother told us, you want to tame the Holy Spirit? You want a gentle, gentle, sweet Jesus who never gets angry, never gets mad, never expresses himself in these words? Or do you want a sanitized Bible and a sanitized gospel? That's very easy to give to God's people because there wouldn't be much to talk about if I sanitized the message. Wow. I had to prepare this and preach it to myself before giving it to God's saints. Now turn to 2 Timothy chapter 3. 2 Timothy chapter 3. We saw this in the last hour. Now we're going to bring it back and then refresh ourselves. Ready? But evil men and seducers shall wax worse and worse, deceiving others, and in the process, being deceived. 2 Timothy 3:13. Underline it, mark it, circle it, highlight it in yellow, pink, blue, green, polka dots, stripes. Evil men and, notice, seducers. That's a reference to a deceiver. That's what a deceiver does. He seduces. He hoodwinks the masses or the individual. Drop down to chapter 4, same book. Look at verse 4. And they shall turn away their ears from the what? The truth. And shall be turned unto fables. Beloved, you want me to preach you a fable? You want me to give you a myth? You want me simply to refer to the Bible heroes as a legend? Or do you prefer me to refer to that as a historical narrative, as a fact of biblical history? Many. turn the page or whatever, drop down to chapter 4 once again, look at verses 3 to 4. Let's go back to verse 3 now. For the time will come that they will not endure sound doctrine. You know who the they is referring to in context? Not the unbeliever, us. Can you tolerate truth? Even when that truth disagrees with the majority of others. Last time I checked, in the days of Noah, the majority was wrong. And on the day of your master's trial, the majority of those who shouted, "Crucified, crucify him," were in the wrong. And the angry mob at Ephesus that wanted to destroy Paul and stone him because of the silversmith's industry going tanked, that angry mob was in the majority, and they were wrong. Majority with God doesn't all the time make something right or guarantee it's right. But after their own lusts, after their own desires, they shall heap to themselves teachers in the plural, having itching ears. And they shall turn away their ears from the truth. These are professing believers. These are not atheists, agnostic, and evolutionists. This is not communists and socialists. And they will turn themselves over to fables, myth, and storytelling. Well, brethren, as your pastor, I refuse to do that to you. Because I am not going to tame Jesus, and nor am I going to domesticate the gospel message to have a following. Not as long as I have breath. Now, 1 Corinthians 16. Notice these words by Paul, verse 7 to 9. Once again, all the verses are here except for the extra reading we did in Jeremiah. So if I don't make it clear enough, or if I make a stumble or I make a mistake, they're right up here. For I will not see you now by the way, but I trust to tarry a while with you if the Lord permit. But I will tarry or stay at Ephesus until Pentecost. For a great door and effectual is open unto me, and there are, say it, many adversaries. Many. Not one, not two, not a few, not a handful. Many. I'm going to say it again, and hopefully you have ears that are no longer, I don't want to hear that again, preacher. Turn the page. Give me a fable. Not everyone or everything outside the four walls of this building that has a cross on the roof and pretty stained glass windows on its side and goes around touting a Bible and goes around smiling and passing out the name of Jesus is legitimate. Okay? Everyone that knocks on your door with pamphlets in their hands and a smile on their face, or with the white shirts and the nice tie and the black nameplate on their white exterior shirt, is not peddling truth. I'm here to tell you that. If you think everything that calls itself Christian is Christian, then my dear friend, you are a target to be deceived. Here the Apostle Paul is telling the Corinthian church he wants to come by and see them eventually, but not right now. He wants to go to Ephesus and spend some time with them, which he does. But while wherever he's writing at from, he says, there's a great door, very effectual door is open to me. He's not referring to a door with a knob, a keyhole, and two hinges. He's referring to an entrance to the gospel. He has an opportunity to disseminate the gospel wherever he's writing from. But he also wants them to know he has many adversaries nipping at his heels. Many. Now I want to take you to the crowning passage, Turn with me now to 2 Peter 2. And chapter 2. According to church tradition, Peter and Paul were both martyred about the same time, supposedly, in the year 68 AD in the city of Rome. I know that's where Paul was when he dies. Now, the tradition about Peter being in Rome and being crucified there, I take with a grain of salt. But we know that Peter and Paul were crucified in the closing days of Nero. Nero was still alive at the time before he commits Harry Carey and he removes himself from the stage. But notice here in verse 1. But there were false prophets, plural, also among the people. Hey, you got it. Spot on, Brother Tuttle. Put down OT. Even as there shall be false teachers among you, New Testament saints, who shall privily bring in damnable heresies. Notice, they don't come at the front door saying with a big yellow button, "Hi, my name is Mr. Deceiver, and I want to join your church." That's not how they come. They come under the radar. They carry a Bible. They know biblical terms. They know biblical jargon. They know biblical definitions. Basically, they can talk the talk. But they bring with them damnable heresies in the plural. Now watch. Even denying the Lord that bought them. Well, if all of these letters were written around the same time, looking up to the destruction of Jerusalem, it says these deny the Lord. Well, what was one teaching that John was spouting off that was an open denial? His manifestation in the flesh. Now, I'm just simply on a very thin branch here, but I kind of tie in what John is talking about in his epistles about denying the fleshly manifestation of the Son of God, addressing Jewish Gnosticism of the first century. Peter writing roughly in the same time frame, those who were denying the Lord, what were they denying him about? Well, probably his physical manifestation, his fleshly entrance. And bringing upon them swift destruction. And say it, many shall follow their pernicious ways. I didn't write that. And I didn't say that originally. Peter did. Now look at the word pernicious. It's a Greek word that simply means dangerous. So you can put that off in your margin. It means dangerous. And many shall follow their dangerous ways. Not only their teaching, but also the lifestyle that would come out of that teaching. Remember, brothers and sisters, behavior is based on teaching. But sometimes a behavior will eventually become a teaching. You have both possibilities, and you see that in the seven letters to the churches, where in one vein, Jesus denounces the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, and then in another church he denounces the practices and the lifestyle of the Nicolaitans. So teaching becomes a practice, and in some ways a practice or a lifestyle can become a dogma or a teaching or a set of principles. Read on. And many shall follow their dangerous ways. Now notice, by reason of whom the way of what? Truth shall be evil spoken of. What are you hearing today on the radio? Well, for crying out loud, the Muslims are only reacting to the fact that the Catholic Crusaders went off to the Holy Land in the 10th, 11th centuries and burned up Muslim cities, and they ate the flesh of Muslims, and they took Jerusalem, and they did a bloodbath. You know what they don't tell you? You know what they don't tell you? Before the first crusade was launched in 1098 AD, it took the crusaders 2 years to walk from Europe to the Holy Land to wage war. But they don't tell you that 450 plus years before the first crusade, the Muslims were already killing Christians in North Africa and in the Holy Land. Now, I'm not in agreement with the Crusaders. Jesus doesn't want us to convert the world at the edge of a sword. But put yourself in the 10th and the 11th century. Come on. And all you're getting on the news are Christian cities and churches being burnt, Christian women being raped, Christian children being put into brothels and slavery. No different than Africa today. The Crusaders, or the Crusades, was Europe's response after 450 years of doing nothing. Nothing. They just put up with it. For four centuries plus, Christian Europe did nothing, just like Obama. Nothing. Until finally the scales were tipped and Pope Urban II went to France. He preached a stirring sermon, and boom, at least 7 to 9 crusades were launched. And for two centuries, Jerusalem was under the control of Western Christians until they lost it again to Saladin, the Sultan, who unified the Muslims and kicked the Christians out in the 12th and 1300s. Did you know that? Prior to the Crusades, the Muslims were going crazy in Eastern Europe, North Africa, Saudi Arabia, Persia, Iran, Iraq, the Middle East. Yeah. And Europe had enough. That's a freebie. Read on. And through covetousness, they with feign words make merchandise of you. Look at the word feign. And look here. The Greek word translated feign means two things. Fictitious or artificial. Notice the message of the deceivers. The deceivers are going to give you a Christ that is based on fictitious and artificial words. They're going to give you a gospel message that is based on fiction and artificial words and context. And they're even going to give you a Bible that's fictitious with artificial words. And notice, they will make merchandise of you. If you send in your $58 of seed money, and I'm going to pray over that $58 of seed money, because you can't have a harvest unless you plant seed. So you send me your $58 seed, and I'll pray over that. And there's going to be a financial breakthrough. You're going to have money coming in your mailbox that you can't even contain. They make merchandise of the saints, whose judgment now for a long time lingereth not, and their damnation slumbereth not. That's the crowning verse. Many shall follow their pernicious ways. And brothers and sisters, you have a pastor up here that wants to guard your soul because your soul is precious. And it's my call and my duty, which I willingly take, to defend and guard this flock from anything that would destroy you. I may not do it all the time with the greatest of oratory, but that which motivates me. So I'll be guilty on my mannerisms, maybe, but not guilty for the motivation behind it. Now, for those of you that like a few facts as we close, the word many, that word, is translated many 210 times. Here's how you find out what a word means. 210 times in the Greek text, it means many. 73 times is translated in the English word much. 59 times it is translated in the English word great. And 23 times it is translated in miscellaneous ways. So do you get the picture? The word that God the Holy Spirit chose, he chose this word in the Greek that means many, it means much, and it means great. So I'm here to tell you that our adversaries that are out there are not few. They are not in the minority. They are many. They are like a pack of wolves dressed in the veneer of Jesus, sweet, gentle, domesticated Jesus. And all they want to do is come in, infiltrate, and destroy the flock. Well, beloved, as your pastor, I will defend this church from all enemies, foreign and domestic. Because your soul is worth the battle. Then finally, turn with me to Matthew 13, my closing text. Matthew 13, look at verses 28 first, 28 to 30. Jesus gives numerous parables here that depict the kingdom, a kingdom which is alive and well right now, not in its full perfect expression, mind you, but nonetheless it's here. It resides within your bosom. He said unto them in the parable of the wheat and the tares, Jesus said unto them in verse 28 of Matthew 13, an enemy had done this. The servant said unto him, Wilt thou then that we go and gather them up? Shall we go out there and just destroy these deceivers? He said, No, nay. Lest while ye gather up the tares, ye root up also the wheat also. Let both grow together until the harvest. So, beloved, I'm here to tell you that now until Jesus comes, his second and closing, consummating advent, when a period is placed to the calmer of history, he says, let both grow together until the harvest. So I'm here to tell you, wheat and tares are here to stay. Some of them are going to get in the church. They're going to come in under the radar. We're not going to be able to know the motives and the inner workings of anyone's hearts. They may talk a good game, and we're going to be able to accept their game until their behavior proves otherwise. And in the time of harvest, I will say unto the reapers, gather ye together first the tares. Notice who goes out first. Not the saints going up, but the tares. Bind them in bundles to burn them, but gather the wheat into my barn. Well, drop down to verse 36. Then Jesus sent the multitude away and went into the house, and his disciples came unto him, saying, Declare unto us the parable of the tares of the field. They apparently just didn't get it. Jesus answered and said unto them, He that soweth the good seed is the Son of Man. Now, if you don't believe the kingdom is a present reality, then this parable makes no blooming sense. Is not the Son of Man right now scattering seed through the gospel, through you, churches and such? The field is the world, the good seed are the children of the kingdom, and the tares are the children of the wicked one. The enemy that sold them is the devil, so he's the father of all deceivers and deception. The harvest is the end of the world. I didn't write that. And the reapers are the angels. As therefore the tares are gathered and burned in the fire, so shall it be in the end of this world. The Son of Man shall send forth his angels, and they shall gather out of his kingdom, notice first, all things that offend, and them that do iniquity, and shall cast them into a furnace of fire. There shall be wailing and gnashing of teeth. Then shall the righteous shine forth as the sun in the kingdom of their Father. Notice, God takes care of the evil ones first. And then he says this, Who has ears to hear? Let him hear. Beloved, that's how I understand my eschatology. From Jesus' words, not from Hal Lindsey, okay? And not from Tim LaHaye, and not from Jack Vanderbee. Those are three dupers and three deceivers to the max. You know that Hal Lindsey said that Jesus was going to return in 1988? Guaranteed to come back. His book, Late Great Planet Earth. And what's so bad about that is, when he revised the book after 1988, the same dumb, deceived Christians went to the bookstore and bought another copy of his revised book, not realizing he lied to them. Now that's the kind of deception I'm here to prevent. he lied. Or he went so far as to say that if it didn't occur, then the Bible was wrong. Now, I know all of you here that you're not going to go that far in your deception.
Really?
Thank you, Brother Tuttle. Yeah, okay? And as your sentry behind the desk of God, I'm here to prevent that from happening. Because I love you enough, and your soul is worth the fight. So, beloved, I have just a last closing sentence. Here's the bottom line. How much do you value the gospel and the gospel ministry that you have? Shall we continue? Or shall we come to a screeching halt? Shall we continue to support our missionaries? Shall we continue to pray for one another? Shall we continue to be light and salt in this community? Shall we be willing to hear good news from Africa, where Pastor Onserio, with tears on the keyboard this week, thanked us for allowing those two girls to go back to school? He received his $500. I got confirmation of that. And beloved Brother Sergei got confirmation of his support this week by email. Both with gratitude. But there in Africa, you made two young ladies who were forced to leave school because in their upper grades they have to pay for it. Just think if that was done here. Maybe these kids might appreciate their education. But in Kenya, if you don't have the cash to go to high school, you got to pack up your book bag and go home. And for about a week or two, these girls were home. You made them go back. I want to see that continue. But we can only do that in the context of loving the truth, walking in the truth, guarding that truth, and buying the truth, and not selling it, and not giving it away. And we're not going to domesticate Jesus, and we're not going to domesticate the gospel, and we're not going to domesticate our Bible. We're going to keep this sword nice and sharp on both edges. Old Testament one edge, New Testament on the other. And with that sword, we make war. That's where I stand here this morning. But there's people out there that want to rob you of that. And I'm here to slay them for my soul and your soul's sake.